Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you remember our train of thought, chapter 4, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then, originally there is no chapter break, so it goes, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, the word tabernacle is the word tent, were dissolved, we have a building, not a tent, but a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. There's been a lot of speculation as to exactly what the apostle was speaking of here. But I think we can find the answer if we pay attention to the whole counsel of God. Are we talking about the body we get at the resurrection, or something before the resurrection? There's a lot of people, because of verses like this, believe that when you die, you go into soul sleep. And so the last thing you remember is your dying moments, and the next thing you remember is waking up at the resurrection. And there's no consciousness in the intermediate state. Okay? I don't believe that, because the Bible testifies contrary to that. But it's places like this that would lead them to think that's what he's saying. Now, if you remember, we are in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the apostle spoke quite a bit about this very subject. So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll find out if he is speaking consistently and what he is referring to. It says, if our present tent... Now, as Brother Levi's family knows, they slept in a tent the other night, and that's very temporary, amen? So, you're glad to get back home to a building. If this body, our earthly body, is a tent, but we have a building, a different word, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, not a temporary structure, but eternal in the heavens. So, what are we talking about? Back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Notice how they use the words for alive and dead. Okay? When Christ was dead, he was not lacking consciousness. But when he was alive, he was resurrected back in a body, a spiritual body, an eternal body. Okay? And we will see that those terms are used that way all the way through. So, when are we going to be resurrected? At his coming. That's when the first resurrection will be. Verse 35 of that same chapter says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? We're talking about the resurrection that takes place at his coming. Okay? Thou fool, it says in verse 36, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. Go down to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. That's mortality. That means that we are prone to die, liable to death. It is raised in incorruption. That's immortality. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Question is, what is in between the two? The resurrection takes place when Christ returns. That natural body is laid in the grave, and the spiritual body is when you are resurrected, when Christ returns. Let's go on. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. That doesn't mean worldly. That means of the earth. Okay, you are dust, and you'll return to dust, is what it's talking about. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, speaking of the earthy, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the heavenly kingdom, at the return of Christ. Now, there will be people living on the earth that are still flesh and blood, but we're talking about inheriting that. We're talking about being part of ruling with Christ. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Notice that word, okay? But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead are those who are said to sleep, okay? The dead will be given a body. They'll be given their heavenly building, and we will be changed immediately from our earthy to the heavenly, okay? For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, we're talking about the resurrection when Christ returns. Don't lose train of thought there. And this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now compare that to 2 Corinthians 5:4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Death swallowed up in victory, mortality swallowed up of life. Is it talking about the same thing? It is, because the word death, thanatos, and the word mortality, thanatos, are both from the same root. And one, death means death, and mortality means subject to death. Okay? It means you're going to die, but death is what you're going to do. So they're two different terms, but they mean the same thing. And they both are swallowed up, one in victory and the other in life. Same thing. He's talking about the same thing he talked about in his previous letter to the same people. So it's important to keep that straight. Now, what about the immediate or the intermediate place between death and the resurrection? What about Lazarus and the rich man? They seem to have a body. He wanted Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. But yet they were not in their resurrection body. In fact, the question remains as to whether the dead who are not resurrected to life ever receive they don't receive an immortal body, okay? They're not said at the judgment, if you read it, they're not said to be brought to life, but they're sent to the second death, okay? It says the dead in Christ will stand before God. Obviously, they're not sleeping. The word dead in the Bible, though the word sleep is used, though the word rest is used, and we'll see that more here, it doesn't mean unconsciousness. The rich man and Lazarus, neither one was unconscious, and yet the rich man had brothers still living on earth. All right, the resurrection had not come at that time. Jesus had not returned. He was still on earth teaching at the time. So, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll see what the Bible says about this. There's a lot of people who think that, well, you know, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Well, that's true, but that doesn't mean you're going to be resurrected or in your resurrection body. And we're going to follow that on through in 2 Corinthians 5 here. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Notice the use of terms. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. They are with the Lord, no doubt. Okay? He's going to bring them with him. So, the Jehovah's Witnesses and different ones who believe that the soul and the body are the same thing, and that when that hell is the grave, they ignore a lot of scripture. Obviously, we aren't going to go into all that. I can give you a lot of scripture they ignore, like, don't fear them which kill the body and afterward have nothing they can do. Fear him which after he's killed the body can cast the soul into hell. Alright? And that's not talking about the grave. The soul in hell is not talking about the grave. Otherwise, there's no meaning in the subject because man can kill the body and put it in a grave. Okay? And even here, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive, alive means we are embodied. We have not been disembodied. Okay? And remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That, what does that mean? They'll be given a body. They'll be resurrected in a body. Then we which are alive, still in a body, and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. They will be raised in their incorruptible body. They don't have it now. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 6. Keep in mind how these words are used. It's consistent throughout the Bible. Revelation 6, 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls, not the bodies, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice. They're not asleep. Although I've done that when I was asleep. But they're not asleep. They're not talking in their sleep. Okay? Saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to every one of them. That was a temporary arrangement. Okay, these have not been resurrected in their eternal body. White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest. They're asleep in Jesus, right? Notice how the words are used. That they should rest yet for a little season. In other words, wait. Wait as a disembodied soul. Okay, they're not found naked, as the Apostle Paul says. They're given white robes. There is a temporary arrangement for the souls that sleep in Jesus, that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed. There's still life on earth going on. It's not the kingdom. It's not heaven on earth. Okay? Life on earth is going on. There are people on earth that will be killed in persecution. That they should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So they are resting. They are not resurrected in their new body. They are not found naked. They are given white robes. They are resting and waiting until the resurrection. All right? They are given temporary provisions. And Revelation 20, verse 4. Turn over there if you would. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived. What does that mean? They were embodied. They were resurrected. Okay? When they were dead, they were not unconscious. When they were dead, they were still what we would consider alive, just like the rich man and Lazarus. They were under the altar. They were talking to God, and God was talking to them. But they were the dead because they were disembodied souls. And when it says they lived, it means they were embodied. Okay? They were resurrected And it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead, those who were not sleeping in Jesus, lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. All right? The resurrection is when they were given their body. Now, Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And this says nothing about becoming alive. Okay? They are dead, but they are not unconscious. Stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So, those who sleep in Jesus are part of the first resurrection. And this is what the dead gets. They get the second death. Now, there are beliefs that disembodied souls who are not believers appear as naked. Okay? And those who die, their disembodied soul is not naked in the realm of the dead. I don't know. I wouldn't get real dogmatic, but it seems that that's true. It seems that that is what this indicates. The word naked that Paul uses, he also used the word unclothed. It could mean that we are looking for our resurrection body, and it's not that we are desiring the intermediate state of being disembodied, but we are looking for that resurrection day. Okay? Paul's not here to ask specifically, but he goes on to say in verse 4, for we, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle, this tent, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. Okay, that could mean a disembodied soul. Or that means we're not just wanting death because we want to be clothed and not be found naked. Now, naked could refer to a lost soul, the lost dead, or it could just refer to a disembodied soul. He says here, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us, he that hath saved us, he that's working in our life, for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The word earnest means the dowry, the down payment, the pledge. The Holy Ghost is God's pledge, his promise of a resurrection. And Jesus left, and it says in verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now we like to think that God is in our midst. Where two or three are gathered together, Jesus said, I am in the midst. But that language only means that his Spirit, he's here in spirit. Okay? And we are absent from his presence, in the sense that he ascended into heaven. They watched him go. The angel said, this same Jesus which you have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. He's gone. He told them before he left, if you let me keep my commandments, then I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, he says. And then he goes on to say, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. But he says then in verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. The Trinity is inescapable in these verses. Okay? Jesus is gone. When we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But we are indwelt by his Spirit. And Jesus said that's the same as me coming to you or my Father making his abode with you. You've got to take all of it. You can't get away from that. But he says here in John 16:4, or 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asked me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. We are waiting for the coming of the Lord. It's not talking in the Bible when it talks about the second coming of the Lord. It's not talking about a spiritual presence. It's talking about his real bodily presence. Even though it's a heavenly body, it's a real bodily presence. And when we cease to be disembodied souls, we are resurrected in a resurrection body. He will be here in body, and we will be here in body. And so the Apostle Paul is not speaking here of the intermediate state. When he talks about being absent in the body, present with the Lord. And now that is true of the intermediate state. But when he says absent in the body and clothed upon with our building from heaven, that's talking about the resurrection. And it's important to distinguish between the two. So let's go on. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor. Now you won't find that in most Protestant doctrine. Wherefore we labor. That whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. The word accepted means fully agreeable, well-pleasing, acceptable. It doesn't mean just, yeah, come on in. You prayed the prayer, and though you were a real brat, come on in, because you prayed the... No. Accepted of Him is when He presents us before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Okay, that's accepted of Him. When we are crowned with life, when we have that crown that says, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. That's accepted of Him. And we are in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Yes, we have the indwelling Spirit, but we are absent from the Lord. The Lord is not here in the sense that He's going to be here. All right, I know that may be hard for some people to understand, but the Lord has left this planet to run its course. He's not controlling everything on this planet. He is hindering where He wants to hinder. He is stepping in where He wants to step in. But understand, when Cain killed Abel, it wasn't God's will. Well, you know, I guess it was God's will because this young lady got kidnapped and murdered. It wasn't God's will. Okay? It wasn't God's will for Cain to kill Abel. It wasn't God's will for the Sodomites to be wicked. It wasn't God's will. But God does work things together for good to them that love Him. And this is how that works. As long as I am in God's favor, in God's grace, as long as I'm in obedience to Him, you cannot harm me. You can kill me. That doesn't harm me. That sin, that graduates me. Amen?
Amen.
You can beat me up. All it does is help me gain more rewards. You cannot... A hair of your head... Jesus said... In your patience possess ye your souls. A hair of your head will not perish. In that same passage, He said, don't fear those who kill the body. Isn't that a hair of my head perishing? Not in Jewish terminology. Okay? You killing my body does not make me perish in God's mind. And He says, a hair of your head will not perish. What He's saying is, nobody can do anything to you with eternal damage. There's nothing going to perish. All right? Yeah, your body's going to rot in the grave. That's undeniable. But what He's saying is that your soul is the primary thing. And nobody can harm your soul but you. You've got to allow them to harm your soul. So, we are absent from the Lord when we're present in the body. We should be laboring so that when we are absent from the body, we are found to be fully agreeable in the presence of the Lord. Accepted of Him. Now what kind of labor is that? You say, well, Brother Mark, we're not saved by works. We are saved by working the works that God has given us to work. Well, how does that fit? I'll tell you how it fits. Not saved by works only means not atoning for my own sin. It doesn't mean that I shouldn't labor to be accepted of Him. I must labor to be righteous. I must labor to be holy. I must labor to be obedient. I've got to labor to just simply be faithful in church, pay my tithes, support my family. If I don't support my family, I've denied the faith, and I'm worse than an infidel. How many of you have to work to support your family? Is that work? It's real work with real sweat and blood. Okay? But if you don't do that, you've denied the faith, and you're worse than an infidel. You've got to work in order, just like Noah had to build the ark to be saved. If he hadn't built the ark, he wouldn't have been saved. Salvation by works only means that you can't atone for your own sin. Okay? In other words, I cannot do enough good to make up for the sins committed. That's what it means. But working to be acceptable of Him, laboring to be accepted of Him, is a biblical concept through and through and through. Only Protestants have tried to rob the Bible. Antinomians have tried to rob the Bible of that concept. Alright. Judgment Day is going to be multifaceted. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in His body. Notice the wording. Done in it. The body is an instrument. What your soul does in your body, with the body you have, what you do with what you have, means everything on Judgment Day. And God is going to reward saints for their labors. You read Luke 19, you read Matthew 25, you find that there are servants of God given work to do in this life. Some are rewarded with 10 cities, 5 cities, and some are rejected altogether because they didn't do what they should have done with what they had. Then you have the judgment of nations. You have the judgment of the lost sinners. And God's judgment is going to be multifaceted, infinitely just, and therefore it's got to be tailored to each individual's circumstance and work and heart and motive and how you spent your time, how you spent your money. All of that's going to be taken into account because God's going to judge everyone with a tailored, just judgment. Verse 11. Knowing, therefore, Paul says, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Some commentaries don't like that word terror. God is love, and that terror, that word terror is too strong, they say. It shouldn't be used. Because we shouldn't have those feelings. But the fact is, we can love our Heavenly Father. We can embrace everything. We can agree with Him. But coming into His presence, if you have any depth of thought at all, is going to be terrifying. Okay? Not that I'm dreading Him. Not that I even so, come Lord Jesus. Okay, I want Him to come, but I'm going to be scared to death when it happens. Okay, if I have time to think about it. It's going to be... And the word terror here doesn't just have to do with meeting Him with a clear conscience. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we're persuading men to have a clear conscience. Okay? We're persuading men to repent. So this terror includes those who are not prepared, who are not ready to meet the Lord. The word terror here is phobos. In Matthew 14:26, and when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for phobos. They cried out for fear. But they were terrified. Okay? So terror is appropriate. They cried out in terror. Matthew 28:4, and for phobos, for fear of Him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Roman soldiers shaking and becoming as dead men is because they were terrified. So that is very appropriate. Do you understand? If the trumpet sounded today and you found that you didn't go, if half your family were gone or everybody but you or whatever, if the trumpet sounded and you didn't go, you would rightly be terrified. Okay? So knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, I'm persuading men this morning. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Paul is saying, look, we have a commission. We know what we're doing. We're persuading men. God knows what we're doing. You, if you are honest, you know what we're doing. And we're not just commending ourselves again to you, but we are giving you answers for those who would criticize. We're giving you an answer for those who would rise up and try to condemn what we're doing and put us down. Because their glory is only in appearance. They glory in presentation. They glory in the clothes. You know, this guy, oh, you sit here in a good place, but the poor man sit here under my footstool. They glory in outward performance. They glory in the building that you happen to preach in, or the crowd that you happen to preach to. They are glorying in the eloquence. What about glorying in the purity of truth? What about glorying in the fruit produced in a biblical church, regardless of how luxurious it is? See, the Apostle Paul was dealing, his critics were criticizing his person. They could not overthrow his doctrine, so they start criticizing the person. And that's what happens. It's common. If they cannot prove you wrong, they try to assassinate your character. If they can't show that your policies and your doctrine and your actions are wrong or unlawful, they just try to tear down your character. They attack your looks. They attack your mannerism. They attack something else. But Paul had already told them, quit judging preachers by that. Start judging based on what is being said. Start listening to the spiritual food you're getting, and quit trying to analyze based on the outward, the surface. Verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, as he was charged with, Festus said, Paul, thou art beside thyself in Athens. Oh, they said, what will this babbler say? And when he spoke of the resurrection, they mocked. So Paul says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober and sound thinkers, it is for your cause. We have no benefit in this. We're not getting rich, folks. He says, if I'm said to be beside myself, I'm serving God. God can judge that. If I am judged to be sober, it's because I'm laboring for your cause, for your salvation. For the love of Christ, this is his vindication of why he's doing what he's doing. I'm sure that there were those who saw Paul and all the suffering he went through. And the fact that he's still going, either he's getting rich or he's crazy. I mean, the natural man looks at him and says, there's got to be something else. There's been people who've come to this church and they wonder, why are you going? Why are you moving across the country to a little church in Brookfield, Missouri? And they want to say, well, because it's pure doctrine. There's got to be more to it than that. What's the real reason? And there's been people who come here, and their relatives said, yeah, go out and look in his garage. There's probably a Ferrari there. He's probably secretly getting rich. Because Paul, it's like, why is Paul doing this? He says, the love of Christ constraineth us, compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. All are under the death sentence. If one died for all, if one had to die for all, that means they were all under a death sentence. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live for themselves or unto themselves. It is no longer their own life. If I gave my life so that you could live, there is a debt owed. Okay? If a working, if a man with a family found me drowning and saved my life, but he died in the process. I would have an obligation to take care of his family. Because the only reason I'm living is because he gave his life to save me. There's some obligation there. But Jesus died for us, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So Paul says, no, I'm not crazy. I'm not beside myself. But there's a debt. He says, I owe a debt. Verse 16, wherefore, henceforth, because of this understanding, this debt, know we no man after the flesh. We don't judge people according to the carnal, worldly judgments, earthly connections, carnal credentials, earthly accomplishments, what your last name is, whether you're a Jew or Gentile. We do not relate to people on that basis anymore. Yea, though we have even known Christ after the flesh. As a Jew, we had an idea of the Messiah and what he was going to be like and the connections there and so forth. He said, we don't henceforth know him that way anymore. We're not evaluating him that way anymore. And if he's talking about glorying in appearance, glorying in the outward, later on in this very book, in 2 Corinthians 11:22, referring to the false apostles, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So that's what he's talking about. Okay? He's talking about earthly connections. We don't relate to you. So, you're a Hebrew. You're the seed of Abraham. You're Israelites. What does that mean? If you don't have Jesus, you're not as good as the Gentile who does. Okay? So that's what we're referring to. Verse 17. Let's keep going. Stick with me here. We're almost through. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, any man, Jew, Gentile, bond, free, rich, poor, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and we relate differently to him. We don't relate to him according to his earthly connections. We relate to him according to his heavenly connections. We relate to him according to who he is in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. We relate to people. So whether you're black or white, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're Hispanic or Anglo, or whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, in the Church of Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, you are a brand new creature. You're in a new category. You're in the category of my brother or sister in Jesus. You're not in that old category anymore. And therefore, we relate to you differently because you are a different creature. You're not that same old person that you were. Now, understand that you should be a new creature. Amen? You shouldn't be living according to those old ways and claiming to be in Christ. If you're in Christ, you are new. All things are of God. In other words, God's law is written in your heart. We relate to you based on God's law. We relate to you based on eternal principles. Because we're in a different realm now. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, the new creature is someone who doesn't live by the old value system. The new creature doesn't live by the old connections. The new creature, Jesus said, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Behold, my mother and my brethren, for they hear the word of God and do it. The same as my brother, sister, and mother. Okay? If you're in Christ, it's not a matter of what your last name is. Those don't matter anymore. What matters is, are you in Christ? Are you walking in Christ? Are you living holy? Are you obeying the Bible? Are you one of His? Well, if that's so, then you are reconciled to God. You're fully agreeable to Him. You are accepted of Him. You are one of His. You are embracing Him. You're walking with Him. And we get along based on that. Our relationship is based on the fact that you're in line with God. I'm in line with God. As I grow closer to God and you grow closer to God, we grow closer to one another. Okay? And He hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. So, I get reconciled to God. You get reconciled to God. Now we are a team. We are to be working to reconcile others to God. And on that basis, we are brothers and sisters, comrades, on that basis. And if something is interfering with that basis, somebody needs to be reconciled to God further. Because as we get reconciled to God further, we should get closer, right? We should become more in agreement. He goes on to say, to wit, in other words, namely, or as an example, or furthermore on that same thought, the word wit has to do with thought. And to wit is a phrase that we don't use much anymore. But he's saying on that same thought, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. While Christ was on the earth, God was working through Christ to draw the world to himself, to give them the terms of reconciliation, to tell them on what basis they could be reconciled to God. Christ, that was his ministry. And he says here, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word, the message, the terms, the preaching of reconciliation. You didn't become a Christian just so you could go to heaven and have a mansion over the hilltop. You didn't become a Christian just so that God could save your blessed little soul. You didn't become a Christian. Jesus didn't die on the cross just so you, so he could have you. You were saved to preach a message of reconciliation to others. You were saved, you were reconciled, if you are reconciled, if you have met the terms of reconciliation, you had to understand them first, right? If you have truly understood them and been reconciled by them, you are to take that and minister it to a dying, lost world. The terms of reconciliation. You can't change them so that you can get more converts than Joe. You can't change them so that you can look like you're doing a better job than Sam, okay? No. There's only God sets up the terms of reconciliation. The same terms that were in Jesus Christ. What Jesus preached, the terms of reconciliation, is what he's committed to us. There's no difference whether you're Gentile, Jew. The terms of reconciliation are the terms of reconciliation. And if you don't meet the terms, you're not reconciled. He said, but I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus in my heart. Show me in the Bible where that alone are the terms of reconciliation. So you asked Jesus in your heart for what? Did you ask Jesus in your heart so that you could then go on your way and have this home in heaven and let him take care of all the paperwork and just, boy, I'm sure glad I did that, you know, that fire escape, that insurance policy? Or did you ask him into your heart to rule and reign there? Did you ask him into your heart to teach you, to discipline you, to sanctify you, to make you fully agreeable to God? The judgment, wherefore we labor. If anybody wants to tell me that being holy doesn't require labor, I'd say, I want to go live with you for a couple weeks. I want to watch your life. I want to watch you deal with stressful situations. I want to watch you hit your finger or smash your toe. I want to see a holiness that doesn't require labor. The Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, right? Okay, let's get on through this. We're about done here. Now then, verse 20, now then, right now, we're occupying till he comes, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us. Same message that was in Jesus. We pray you in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. Now, do you realize the responsibility here? That we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representing him on the earth. He's not here. Okay? We are representing him on the earth. And just like God was in Christ, Christ is in us. God is in us. God is beseeching you by us. So God is relying on us to beseech you. Okay? We pray you in Christ's stead. I'm Jesus' representative to you. Be reconciled to God. Now that's a big responsibility, is it not? For he hath made him to be sin, a sin offering for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, this verse could have been translated so much better. It has caused a lot of confusion because of false teaching. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God." There is a false teaching that Jesus took not my sin punishment, but my sin. That he took my sin and gave me his righteousness. Okay? That is heresy. That is vile, wicked heresy. The word sin here, armatia, and the word sin offering are the same word in the Greek and in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's kata. Okay? In the Old Testament, numerous places, kata, by the context, is either a sin or sin offering. And the word is the same. And when they translate, the translators of the King James Bible, when they translated the Old Testament, they knew that sometimes kata means offering for sin, and sometimes it meant sin itself. Okay? When the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, was translated, the same word we have here, amartia, was used, and they understood sometimes it's sin and sometimes it's sin offering. Sin is a transgression of the law. Jesus could not be made sin. Okay? But he could be a sin offering. Context is obvious. Now, the word righteousness is talking about God's justification, not his personal righteousness. So this verse really throws people off if they don't understand a few things about how words are used in the Bible. I'm talking about how this word is used all the other times in the Bible. Okay? Not how I changed it in this verse. We're talking about throughout the scripture. Kata and armatia have to do with sin or sin offering. Adam Clark says this: "The Septuagint translate the Hebrew word by armatia in 94 places in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers where a sin offering is meant, and where our version translates the word not sin, but an offering for sin. Had our translators attended to their own method of translating the word in other places where it means the same as here, they would not have given this false view of a passage which has been made the foundation of a most blasphemous doctrine, viz., that our sins were imputed to Christ." Now, that's very important. Jesus did not take our guilt. He took our punishment. Okay? That's a world of difference there. It says here, "He made him to be a sin offering for us who knew no sin." He did not receive our guilt and us receive his innocence. If that were the case, it requires no priesthood. It requires no intercession. It requires no pardon. It requires no blood to wash us. Okay? If he took my sin and I took his righteousness, we just traded, then I'm eternally secure. Understand, this is the foundation for antinomianism. Alright? If that transaction really took place, then he would go to hell and pay for my sins, and I would go to heaven because I'm an innocent. I didn't never sin because we traded, right? There's no need for a priesthood, no need for a tabernacle in heaven, no need for the blood applied, no need for intercession. Okay? None of that's needed in that economy, that arrangement. But Jesus did not take our guilt. He bore our punishment. So different. Most radio preachers, Protestants, and so forth on the radio, they don't understand this. They actually confuse and have both a pardon, a priesthood, and the trade-off. Okay? To where Jesus took our guilt and our sin, and they're confused. It said, in fact, it should be translated like this: "For he hath made him to be a sin offering for us who knew no sin, that we might become justified before God in him." That's the way it should have been translated. Because that we might be made and that we might become are the same word. There's no stretch on anything. Justified and righteousness, the same word. Context demands it. Okay? So, Jesus was a perfect lamb slain as a sin offering. He did not become guilty of my sin. That's why he was resurrected, because he was sinless. Okay? He lived a sinless life. Once he lived a sinless life, he was eligible to die for me, take my punishment. If he had not lived a sinless life, he would not have that eligibility. He could not die for me. But him dying for me did not take the guilt. He still had his record of righteousness. He did not take my record of sin. He took my punishment. That we might become justified before God in him. Adam Clark says, some render the passage, quote, we are justified through him before God, or we are justified according to God's plan of justification through him. I kind of like mine better, because it doesn't change so much. That we might become justified before God in him. That's exactly what the verse is saying. Jesus bore our punishment so that he could wash us with his own blood and be our high priest to intercede for us as we walk in the light and confess sins to him. Understand, he did not take our sin as his own and give us his righteousness as our own. Anybody who says that or preaches that is a heretic. That's totally misrepresenting the gospel. And like I said, that requires no priesthood, it requires no intercession, it requires no pardon, it requires no blood to wash us. If that was the case. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, died in our place. I still owe obedience to the law of God. Jesus owed obedience to the law of God, and he fulfilled it. He didn't fulfill it for me. I have to fulfill that on my own. But that he died for me, he has the power to cleanse and forgive me when I confess my transgression. Okay? The fact that I have to confess my transgression shows I have obligation to obey the law. It's not that difficult, unless you've been indoctrinated with foolishness. If I have to confess my sin, and sin is a transgression of God's law, if I have to confess that to be cleansed and forgiven, like 1 John 1:9 says, then I have obligation to obey the law. If I have obligation to obey the law, Jesus didn't obey it for me. The fact that he has his blood there to cleanse me shows that he was eligible to die in my place, and now he can wash me with his blood. So important that people get these things straight. We wouldn't have this unconditional eternal security, pray a prayer, you, once saved, always saved, if people didn't come up with these nonsensical ideas because of a poor translation, because they weren't paying attention to the word usages in the Bible. We wouldn't have these kind of heresies. I guarantee you the devil has worked hard. And all I needed was a Greek scholar here or a Greek scholar there or some preacher here or there to get this ball rolling. It wasn't rolling in the first century. Okay? Somebody got it rolling sometime, and then the devil kept it rolling, and because it sounds so much better to the carnal man to accept this free gift and to never become... I mean, once you accept this free gift, it's all taken care of. God only sees you as he sees the righteousness of his Son. Jesus, you know, took your guilt and gave you his righteousness, so now everything is great, no matter what you do. That is a lie from hell. And I hope that I've made it clear and haven't confused you. I hope you can understand why it's from hell and how the twist. All heresy is a subtle twist. So close to the truth, and yet it's so far from the truth. All heresy is that way. Whether it be pacifism, divorce, remarriage, whether it be unconditional eternal security, or Calvinism. The devil, when he can take a passage and give it a little adjustment, can totally throw off the sense of the passage. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's stand together. Anybody have a question or a comment? Covered a lot of issues this morning. I think the Bible is clear when you gather all the evidence together and look at it. When the apostles were writing, they didn't understand our ignorance. They were dealing with the people of that day, and they were dealing with people who had a foundational understanding that oftentimes we don't. So they were dealing based on that person's foundational understanding. Now, because we don't have that foundational understanding the same, we have to dig a little more to gain that so we can understand the message. Any thoughts?
And it had to be that way, so, as you described, otherwise it would be unjust.
Right. For God to consider Jesus guilty of our sin is a judicial fiction. But for God to allow Jesus, a perfect lamb, to die in my place of his own free will was pardon and mercy and grace and love. To charge someone as guilty who's not guilty, that's judicial fiction, that's wrong, it's unjust. To charge someone as innocent who has committed a crime is unjust. God doesn't consider us innocent. He considers us pardoned. Okay? And those people who say justified means just if I'd never sinned, they don't know what they're talking about. It doesn't mean that. Pardon doesn't mean that. Amen? Okay. Any other thoughts?
And then he puts Jesus in charge of deciding who the blood will be applied to.
Exactly. And because Jesus loved his law and obeyed his law and fulfilled it and then suffered sufficiently to be able to have a eternally meritorious sacrifice for mankind, he's going to apply it with the same mind that obeyed the law, embraced the law, loved righteousness, hated iniquity. He is the one. He knows. He lived on this planet. He knows.
So then if God sees Jesus' blood on somebody, he can have complete confidence that that person is worthy of it or fit for it.
Right. Jesus perfectly represents the will and mind of his Father, and that's why God set him in that position.
Why he would never apply it to someone unless by applying it here it's going to further the agenda of truth and righteousness and the law, because he obviously agrees with it and loves it all the way through. And so he sees in this situation I can apply this sacrifice and help this person get back up, and by doing so it's going to further righteousness. And most people's idea of the pardon and the sacrifice that was made diminishes truth and righteousness and condemns the law, and does not further the agenda of that.
And this, so having got all this in our scope, consider that most of Christendom is teaching heresy. Okay? That doesn't mean that I'm saying that all professing Christians are going to hell. Some people want to run there. But the ones who are not going to hell are the ones who are thoroughly sincere and ignorant. In other words, they think they're following Jesus with all their heart. They don't know where they're wrong. They don't know what they're missing if they are genuinely trying to please the Jesus of the Bible. They have hope of finding mercy. Okay? If they are banking and resting on their eternal security, and they're banking and resting on their church membership, and they're resting on false doctrine, that hope is taken away. All right? So, I know. I've been there. I was a Baptist. I gave my life to Christ at 15. I set out against a lot of opposition to serve the Jesus that I saw in the Bible. I was no theologian. I couldn't have been expected to understand all the different shades of meaning and interpretation. But I had repented of sin as I understood it, and I was following Jesus as I understood it. My heart was clean before the Lord. But as new light came, I had to follow it, or my heart ceased to be clean. So there's a lot of people in the world today who will go to heaven in spite of believing false doctrine. But resting in false doctrine is a different issue. Okay? Believing it as a consequence of where they heard about Jesus, who taught them about Jesus, but yet trying to read their Bible and love the Lord and serve the Lord. There's a lot of people like that. I was there once. Some of you were there once. Okay? Whether it was a Baptist, the Mennonite, or wherever you were. And even today, would we want to stand before God if doctrinal inerrancy was a prerequisite for salvation? It's like, ooh, that's scary. Where could I be wrong? What don't I know now? Okay? Doctrinal inerrancy is not a prerequisite, but a true, repentant, living faith is.
Perfect heart.
Right.
Exactly. And God will bring you out of that error in time. So, there's no time to relax.
Let's pray.